We want to read the Word of God today from the book of the Revelation, chapter 4. And we're going to also read chapter 5. Revelations chapter 4 and 5. There are two chapters that deal with the great subject of worship. And we're wanting to continue on to consider some things regarding that today. So Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his word to all of our heart. Again, as we've said, the Sabbath day, we want to return to the subject of worship. And today we want to dwell upon, or at least begin to dwell upon, the aspect of worship as to its character. What character ought our worship to take? How do we manifest our worship to the Lord? What is it that we are to engage in that is deemed acceptable worship to God? We've been thinking about the importance of worship and the place that it has, and it's that desire to worship the Lord that brings us today to the house of God. We're here this Sabbath day to worship the Lord, and we rejoice that God has given us this day, that there is a day that is set aside for the worship of his holy name, that God in his infinite wisdom has ordained that there is a day that is given over to the worship of his name. One day in seven is the principle that has been laid down since the very beginning of time. If you're familiar with Genesis chapter 4, in verse 3, there's that phrase, it says, in the process of time. And it's referring there, that chapter, to Cain and Abel coming before the Lord. But against that phrase in Genesis 4 and verse 3, in the process of time, the margin says, in the end of days. And some commentators take that as a reference to the Old Testament Sabbath that was at the end of the week. The New Testament Sabbath is at the beginning of the week, the first day of the week we worship the Lord, but in Old Testament times it was the last day of the week, remembering and commemorating God resting from the work of creation. And there in Genesis chapter 4 you have that little phrase, in process of time or at the end of days. And at the very beginning of the scripture record, you have this day that's set apart for the worship of the Lord. And you have those that were engaging in that worship of the Lord. And when we come over to the close of the scriptures, we read it this morning, but it's not the only place in the book of the Revelation that it appears. But you'll notice there in verse 2 of chapter 4, it talks about John being in the Spirit. And that'll remind us of the words that we have earlier on in the book of the Revelation in chapter 1, where John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's chapter 1 and verse 10. So at the beginning of the scripture record, you have a reference to this observance of this one day for worship. When we get over to the end of the scripture record, although the day changes in New Testament times to the first day of the week, again we have an example of somebody who is engaged in the worship of the Lord. And surely that emphasizes the importance and the place that it has. And we must always safeguard this day that the Lord has given to us to worship him. But we want to consider today the character of our worship. Because you'll remember we mentioned this text in, as we were concluding last Lord's Day, in John's Gospel chapter 4. And in verse 23 it says, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And we'll be coming back to this text as we continue to think about this particular aspect of worship, its character. But it speaks there about true worshippers worshipping the Father. And that word "true" can be set over in contrast to that which is defective. So you can have true worship, or you can have defective worship. Oh, it might go under the name of worship. Somebody might be claiming, we're worshipping God. We can even get to the place where we might say, yes, we acknowledge there is a God to be worshipped, and we're coming to worship him, and yet we could be offering that to God which is defective in its character. Because it's not true worship as God has ordained in his word. And surely Genesis chapter 4 and that record about Cain and Abel indicates to us that there is an acceptable way to come before God, and there is a way that is not acceptable. And therefore we want to dwell upon this subject. And we'll be doing it more than just today, but we certainly want to commence considering about it this morning. The character of acceptable worship. Now the first characteristic that I want you to consider with regards to what is acceptable worship is found in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Because our worship is to be rendered to God by intelligible words. It is to be rendered to God by intelligible words.
You see, there is an idea abroad today that we worship God by what we physically bring to Him. And the idea for some is that we worship God with our gifts and our abilities. And we put on some kind of an elaborate performance before God, where God looks on as if He were the audience and we're like some players on a stage. And supposedly that we come to worship God and we put on this outward show that's pleasing to the eye and to the others that are there as well worshipping the Lord, and somehow we think that this is going to be pleasing to God, this is acceptable worship to God. And God will be so pleased with the efforts that we have put in and the lengths to which we have gone to worship His name. Well, we have to realize today that is not how we worship God. That is not acceptable worship. That is not the idea that we are to have, Christian, as to how God is worshipped. God is not worshipped by an elaborate performance by His people or by anybody else. And I want us to establish that today in our own hearts and to establish it on the authority of the Word of God, because it's no use me just saying that and saying this is what I think. I want to show it to you from the Word of God, and I particularly want you to notice it from Revelation chapters 4 and 5, that the medium in which God is worshipped is intelligible words. It's as simple as that. God is worshipped by words, not by actions. Not by actions. Now that should be very obvious in one regard. Because if God is to be worshipped by a display of our gifts and our abilities, then it will naturally follow that there will be a difference in the worship that each individual could render unto God. Because not everybody then would be capable of rendering the same style of worship or even the same level of worship to the Lord, because it's simply true that not everybody is equally gifted or talented. Not everybody is equally gifted or talented in a way that could be employed in a church service. So in one sense, it ought to be very obvious. We do not worship God with our gifts and our abilities. That is not what the Lord is looking for. That's not what the Lord is requiring of us, because then it would mean that those that are lesser talented and lesser gifted would not be able to worship God. And is their worship of a lesser standard? Is their worship not as acceptable as others because they don't have the gifts and the talents that others have to employ in the worship of God? Must they take a back seat? Must they just be kept away from any outward worship of the Lord that would be engaged in because they don't have any talent or ability that can be brought into a church and employed in a church service? Well, surely the answer we will come to is no, that's not the case. That's not what it is about. Every true worshipper may worship God. Every true worshipper is to worship God when they come into His house and when we gather for public worship. Every individual in the congregation is to engage in the worship of God. No one is in the congregation just as an onlooker, just as a bystander who will say to themselves, I don't have certain gifts and I don't have certain abilities to worship the Lord, therefore I must take a back seat. There's not one of us, not one individual that comes into the house of God with a desire to worship the Lord should ever come with that attitude. Because we do not worship God by gifts and abilities and by actions and by a performance that we go through. The humblest, lowliest saint can worship God. The individual who comes into God's house and they feel that they have got no abilities of themselves and they have no gifts and they have no talents, but all that they have is an earnest and a sincere desire to worship the Lord, that individual can worship God truly. In fact, it may well be the case that they are worshipping the Lord far more acceptably than that individual who comes in to the house of God and they're full of their own ways and they're full of their own importance and they think of this ability or that talent or the other talent, and they're here as if to give it to God and think that God will be very pleased to accept it. The Bible teaches us that God dwells with those who are of a humble and a contrite spirit. God would have us to worship Him in a fashion that is accessible to all His rational creatures. And that's why I want us to emphasize this point today, that God is worshipped by words, not by actions. Because God would have every individual, as John 4 and 23 tells us, he's seeking for true worshippers. He would have every one of his rational creatures to come before him and to worship him in an acceptable fashion. Now that's what makes us to be created, or at least one of the things that makes us created in the image of God. We are rational creatures. We have the ability to express rational thought. We are above the brute beast. The beast of the field has instinct. There's certain things that each beast of the field has by instinct. There's some things that are common to certain groups of animals. But the one thing that the brute beast, the animal kingdom, doesn't have is the ability of rational thought. That's what you and I have. That's what makes us different from the brute beast. We are not just one step above the brute beast, as the evolutionist teaches. We are distinctly created by God. We're just not a mammal, a little higher up the chain than all the other mammals. We are created human beings, created in the image of God, created with this unique ability. We have the ability of rational thought and rational expression. And therefore we can come to God, because it is God's rational creatures that are to worship him. And it is in that realm that makes us unique that we will find one of the chief characteristics of what is acceptable worship. It is the use of intelligible words. It is coming to worship God with words. It is coming before the one who is infinite deity. And it is employing words in the worship of his name. That's the outstanding feature of worship. That's the outstanding feature of these two chapters that we have read. And I want to take you through these chapters now, and I want you to notice different groups of individuals. And I want you to notice that this is the primary feature of their worship. And surely when we come to Revelations chapter 4 and 5, have we not here got a perfect model for worship? We don't have to scout around the world trying to find where's the perfect model for worship. Here's an insight into heaven's worship. Here's an insight into what they're even doing now in heaven as they worship the Lord in glory. And what more perfect model can we have than that? What better example have we got to follow than that? And surely that's what we want to replicate here on earth. As we gather on earth as part of the church, there's the church triumphant in glory. We're the church militant on earth, but we're still the church. There's the church in heaven and there's the church in earth. Well, here's a little insight into how the church in heaven worships God. And surely that's what we want to replicate when we come to worship God here on earth. We don't want the ways of men. We don't want the ideas of whoever it may be in this world. All we desire to do is to replicate on earth, in our services of worship, what it is they engage in heaven. Because surely that must be pleasing to God. And if you look down through this chapter, you will discover that there is this emphasis upon words. Words that are spoken. Words that are either spoken or sung. That's the primary emphasis. Now look, for example, it will highlight some of the groups of individuals that are mentioned. Chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, casting their crowns before the throne." So there's one group of individuals. Then if you go into chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "And when they had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." So there's not only the 24 elders mentioned again, but there's the four beasts that are also mentioned in that verse. And then if you go down to the last verse again, You'll see the four beasts, chapter 5, verse 14. "The four beasts said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth and abideth forever." But into that group also, if you just back up a little bit to verse 11, you'll notice there that there's the angels as well. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." So there's a different number of groups. There's the 24 elders that are mentioned, there's the four beasts that are mentioned, and there are these angels, tens of thousands of angels that are mentioned. So all of these groups are worshipping the Lord in heaven. But in every one of those references where your attention is drawn to these individuals, it's spoken words. That's how they worship the Lord. They don't go through some performance. in order to worship God. They might bow down before him in reverence, but the way that they are expressing and rendering their worship unto God is by the words that they speak. If you go back there to chapter 4 and verse 10, having told us about the 24 elders falling down to worship him that sits upon the throne, then you have that last word of verse 10, saying. And then it goes on to tell us the words that they utter. Thou art worthy, verse 11, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now here's individuals, and I said last week, if I remember right, the 24 elders is representative of the New and the Old Testament church. 12 patriarchs were the foundation of the Old Testament church. The 12 apostles are the foundation of the New Testament church. 24 elders, 24 elders. The elder is a representative. As we know, our elders in the congregation are representatives of the congregation. And here's 24 elders representing what is commonly accepted as the Old Testament and the New Testament church. Here they're coming to worship God. So here's the whole church coming to worship God. But they're doing it in spoken words. That's how we worship God. We use the ability that God has given to us to speak and to rationally think and express our thoughts, and that's how we worship the Lord. And the same thing is true when we go on into chapter 5, and if we take up the four beasts, verse 8, the four beasts and the 24 elders again, they fall down before the Lamb, and then in verse 9 it says, and they sung a new song. Again, it's uttered words. This time it's a song. They're singing. They're praising. And again, if you look at verse 12, having mentioned the angels and the beasts and all the elders bringing them together here, in verse 11, this great company, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And how are they worshipping God? Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that is slain. And I don't think we can miss the emphasis that God puts in his word here on this matter. This is how we worship God. You see, that means every one of us today can worship the Lord. If we have got the ability of rational thought and expression, we can worship God. This means the lowliest saint who comes into God's word, comes into God's house to worship the Lord, can engage in the worship of God. Because God is looking for our words. He's not looking today for great talents and ability that somebody brings into God's house and starts to put on a performance. Because you know what happens? Everybody else starts to look at the individual who's putting on the performance. And our thoughts are taken away from God. If that's how worship is conducted, and sadly in places today, and that's what will pass for worship. It'll be a performance by someone who will get up in front of a congregation and will put on a performance. And what will end up happening is that the congregation are focusing on the individual who's doing the performance, rather than realizing when we come into God's house, the Lord is to have the center of the focus, and we're all here to worship God by our words. By our words. It's interesting to take note in the scriptures the emphasis that God puts upon sound words. Can I take you over to 2 Timothy chapter 1? 2 Timothy chapter 1. And there's two texts in this chapter that I want us to notice. 2 Timothy 1, it's verse 7 is the first one. It says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has given us this, Paul is saying to Timothy. God has given us this ability. The ability of a sound mind. And then if you go down to verse 13 of the same chapter, here's another exhortation that he's making to Timothy. He says, hold fast the form of sound words. And the thought there is of doctrinal accuracy and orthodoxy. But it's in the form of sound words. Because that's how God communicates. To us, God communicates through words. Through the revelation that we have of himself in his word. How do we worship God in return? We worship God with our words. You see, God communicates to us by his word. We communicate with God by our words. We worship God with our words. And whether it's words that's spoken or sung, whether it's praise or prayer or or the reading of the Scriptures, or the preaching of the Scriptures. It's all in the medium of spoken words. Now, certainly we are to come to worship God with strong feelings. We want to be enthusiastic about our worship. We just don't want to come and utter words for the sake of it, and utter words that have got no meaning. That's not going to be acceptable to the Lord. Because as we'll come on to see in some of these other characteristics, they're going to go on and then they're going to define what the words are that we use. But we want strong feeling. We want to come to God's house, and we want our hearts to be stirred as we come to worship the Lord. We want to be those that come to worship Him, and we're doing it with our whole being involved in it. But at the same time, from what we're taught here in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, we must be of a sound mind. That's to govern, that's to control all that we do. It has to be controlled by a sound mind. It has to be controlled by sound words. And I just mentioned that in passing to you, and we'll be coming back to pick up on these things when we go to that text in John 4 and 23 and 24. But it's through the realm of words from a sound mind according to sound doctrine. You see, Christian, that immediately means there's things that we're going to rule out as not acceptable ways to worship God. Because if this is how God has ordained in His Word, and this is the perfect model that we're looking at in Revelation 4 and 5 of how to worship God, well then, there's some things that we're going to say, these are not necessary and they're not acceptable to God. Let me mention some of these. First of all, artistic worship is ruled out. And that's the thinking within Romanism and high churches. Artistic worship, that you must have beautifully adorned churches. You must have elegantly clothed clergy. You must have attractive services. You must have procession. You must have lights. You must have candles. You must have crosses. You must have a whole performance that you put on that's so pleasing to the eye. God is worshipped in this way. No, He is not. No, He is not. And yet, that's how Romanism worked in the past, back in Reformation times. That's what the reformers repudiated and turned away from. And still today, Romanism is involved in that, and by and large, ecumenical Protestantism is heading back to that as well. The same idea. God is worshipped by that which is outwardly pleasing. That is not so. God is equally worshipped in a cave as He is in a cathedral. God is worshipped by the roadside, as has often been the case in the history of God's people. And their worship, even though it might be in a cave or even though it might be a roadside, is just as acceptable and maybe more acceptable to God than in the fanciest building. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a comfortable building. Nothing wrong at all with that. But let's not think that somehow that adds to our worship. Let's not think that somehow that makes worship more acceptable to God. We had our meetings in Templepatrick during the mission in a tent. Because those things don't matter. Yes, it's nice to be comfortable, and there's nothing wrong at all at being comfortable coming to worship God, the Lord, and we thank the Lord for a comfortable building to do so. But let's never think that somehow that adds to worship. That somehow when everything's so ornate and so pleasing to the eye, to our eye, just physically, that somehow this adds to the worship. God looks down and He's so pleased to see His people gathering in some lovely ornate building. Not the case. Not the case. There's the same idea, you see, lies behind the Mass. Because Romanism talks about the drama of the Mass. The drama of the Mass. Because the Mass is a reenactment of the final hours of Christ's life on earth. And if you read up, I hope, trust you're never in the Mass to see it, but if you read up on the Mass and what takes place in it, the priest has a whole performance to go through. He has to face certain ways. He has to bow at certain times. He has to bless certain things or people. He has to walk about and turn about and move about and all go through this whole performance. And they talk about the drama of the Mass. And all that is done, and it's only in more recent times that they've done it in English. Before it was done in Latin. It was all a performance. It was all supposedly artistic beauty. And people were looking on at this wonderful display. I'm thinking, oh, God is so pleased by what's been done.
And that's not according to the Scriptures. When you read or hear of in Revelations 4 and 5 of these beasts and the 24 elders and the angel, you don't read them going through any performance like this. They just fell down before God and uttered words and worshipped Him by their words. And that's all that's needed in worship. And that means, you see, Christian, you can worship God wherever there's believers meeting together. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst, the Lord says. Because where there's two or three believers, they can engage in this medium of using words to worship God. And that has often happened. If you read anything up on the great disruption that took place in Scotland in 1843, there's a book entitled The Annals of the Disruption, and it just tells story after story of how those people went out of the Church of Scotland as it then was and separated, and some of them met out in the heather in Scotland, some of them met down on the where those that lived around the coast that met down on the shore, because the old laird wouldn't give them anywhere to meet, and when the tide went out they went down onto the sands and they met. It was Crown Estate, and the old laird couldn't put them off it, and that's where they worshipped. But that was acceptable worship to God. Because the environment doesn't mean anything. It's not important. What is important is the words that are employed and the spirit in which they are employed. And sadly, you know, that this idea of artistic worship is coming into Protestant, even into evangelical churches. There's this, you know, newfangled idea that somehow you have to put on a little bit of drama. Get the children involved or get the youth involved in some amateur dramatic production. Let's act out a few Bible scenes. No, that's not worship. There's no warrant in the Scriptures for that at all. That is not acceptable worship. And that the same principle, just to keep moving on for our time is going, that same principle, you see, is brought into the realm of music in the house of God. And we're going to look a little more closely at that topic itself, God willing, sometime. But just again, to mention it in passing, you see, music must not replace words in worship. There's a place for music, and we'll come to notice that in the book of the Revelation. There's music in heaven. And again, heaven is the perfect pattern for worship. And there's music mentioned in heaven. There's nothing wrong with having music in church, as long as it's kept in its rightful place. As long as it never assumes the place of words. It's to accompany the words. And when we're singing, it's to keep us in some kind of tune. But worship is never to get to the place, you know, where it ends up admiring somebody's fine artistry on a musical instrument. That's not worship. It's not worship because the emphasis has to be in words. And everything feeds into this. So artistic worship is ruled out. But then this also rules out ecstatic worship. And I'm thinking there about, you know, this form of worship that's abroad today where emotion takes over. Particularly the extremes of charismatic Pentecostal circles, where there seems to be like a semi-hypnotic, ecstatic state that people get into, where the eyes are closed and they're swaying about and they're rolling about, and even in the Toronto blessing they were grunting like animals on the floor. And this was supposed to be worship of God, and this was supposed to be acceptable to God. Where's the sound mind that the New Testament emphasizes? Where's the sound words in that? You see, when we distance ourselves from the extremes of, I'm not saying everybody that's in a Pentecostal church engages in that, I'm saying that the extremes of it, but when we distance ourselves from that and say we don't believe in that and we don't believe that's the way to worship God, it's not a matter of personal choice. It's not a matter of somebody saying, well, that's not my taste. Because that doesn't matter what our tastes are. The reason why we say that is wrong and why we say that should not be engaged in is because it doesn't conform to the biblical pattern for worship. Where the emphasis is on words and on sound words. The rational mind employed in the worship of God, allied to our spiritual heart. That's how we worship the Lord. And therefore these things that come in that it seems as if somebody's out of their mind. And it's true because John Wimber, if you remember the name of Toronto Blessing fame, he's dead and gone now. But here's what John Wimber said. He says, the fear of losing control is threatening to most Western Christians. Because that's what he wanted people to do. He wanted people to lose control. And that's led to the excesses of the Toronto Blessing. Have you ever seen any of the examples of where it was manifesting itself. People were out of their mind. People had just lost control of their mind, and they were doing the most stupid, pathetic things that if they were in their right mind, they would have been utterly ashamed of. But somehow, this was passing as worship for God. And that's what Wimber said. This fear of losing control is threatening to most Western Christians. Because he wanted them to lose control. He wanted them to give up their mind to the suggestions that others planted in it. Ultimately, the devil was planting thoughts in their minds. And they were rolling about and jumping about and all the rest of it. That is not biblical worship. That does not conform to the pattern that God has given us in his word, where we worship with words and we do it with a rational mind. We do it certainly with feeling, but we must always do it with a rational mind. So therefore that form of worship that comes along where people are so overcome by emotion, sometimes that they can't even speak. You know, there was examples in the Toronto Blessing where people just lay down on the floor, just lay there. That's all that was ever done. They just lay on the floor. Where's words in that? Where's the rational mind in that? They didn't do that in heaven. They bowed down before the God of heaven and they uttered words. That's what we must do when we come to worship the Lord. Something more that it rules out here, and that's contemplative worship. Because, sadly, again, there's influences of Eastern mysticism coming into the worship of God today. We worship styles that involve spiritual contemplation, where again, people sit in silence. They mightn't be rolling about, they mightn't be out of control or hypnotic or anything like that. But they just think, well, how you worship God is you just sit down and you quieten yourself and you let yourself think. Again, that's not what happened in heaven. And yet there's this idea that somehow in order to engage and reach a deeper spiritual state, that this is what you have to engage in. It's not even that. It's false religion. That's coming in from Hinduism and Buddhism and false religion of the Far East. Coming into the church when there's that idea that somehow you sit down and you let God reveal himself to you. That's just self-centeredness. That's all it is, really. It's just self-indulgence. Nothing more and nothing less. You see, it's not something we need to hear from within. It's a word from without we need to hear from God. It's a word from his truth. Exercising our hearts. And then, in turn, we will worship God with our words as we come before him. And you know, that rules out... Again, there's people who say, oh, but I sit at home and meditate upon the Lord. Well, there's certainly a place for meditating upon the Lord, but that doesn't substitute worship of God where we employ words. It never does. And yes, we can read his word and meditate upon what God has to say to us. That's true. But let's never think that somehow that's a substitute for gathering in a public fashion and the engaging in words of worship before God. Spoken words or sung words. That's how God is worshipped. That's the biblical pattern. And may the Lord help us to conform to that. Because you know as well as I do, we live in a day and there's a clamour for all of these things that we've been mentioning. There's a clamour. People want these things. They think, sure, a little bit of this will not do any harm in the church. It'll get people in. It might get people in, but that doesn't make it pleasing to God. You could fill a church doing those things. We wouldn't be pleasing God. And surely we're more interested in pleasing God. There's something worse, you know, than empty seats, and that's an offended God. And we need to conform to the biblical pattern, whether it's popular or whether it's not. Whether people want it or whether they don't, that doesn't come into the equation. Is it the right thing to do? Because God's word teaches us it's the thing to do. Then we do it, come what may. We do it, come what may. I finish off with an exhortation from... It's the book of Hosea. And the prophet Hosea said to the people there in his day, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Take with you words. It's Hosea and the closing chapter, chapter 14 of Hosea, we'll read verse 1 and 2. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Now part of that verse is quoted in the New Testament in the relation of praise. But do you notice what the prophet is saying there? Take with you words, he says. That's how you come before the Lord. And he goes on there to talk about the Lord graciously accepting us and then us rendering the calves of our lips unto God, our praise. And he's encouraging the people in his day, a people that he was calling upon to repent of their backslidings and to turn to the Lord. And he says, do you know how you come back into fellowship with God? Do you know how you come back to praise him and worship him? You do it with words. You do it with words. And may the Lord ever remind us and keep it before us. This is how we worship God. And will God willing go on to develop this as we think about worship and how we worship the Lord acceptably. May the Lord bless his word today. I trust it has been beneficial and profitable to us. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to a close.